I think we have a quorum, which means we can get started. And it's been actually, I guess Peter's still downstairs. It's a delight to see Peter again. It's been a couple years. And I'm glad he has the dreaded after supper session. I have the after coffee session, so that should be a help this week. And I enjoyed his ministry on Galatians. Well, I do not have a handout. There's a little outline in the, I guess, the one-page brochure that you have about the course we're taking. I'm just curious, how many have studied the book of Ezra before, done an in-depth study? All right, so you have tomorrow night, and you have, no. Well, I had not done an in-depth study of the book of Ezra until a few years ago, and it was just a delight. And before we get into our study, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father God, you are such a great God, and we just want to tell you that it is a great privilege to be able to call you God, to know you, to be saved, as we've just heard, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, by him alone, have access to you, be called a child of God, and we're just so thankful for that. Now, O God, we just pray that you would help us to concentrate. We pray for your servant that you would use him to rightly divide your word and to communicate it in an understandable way. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. What I'd like to do first is just, I kind of am a big picture guy, and then I like to kind of boil it down to where we get down the nuts and bolts. So yesterday, we started with the book of Joshua. And Joshua took the people of God, remember, down through the Jordan and into Cana in resurrection power, 7 years of conquering. And then after that, after the conquest was over, there was the period of the judges. Judges was 300 plus years. That was a time in which everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then we start the monarchy stage. There was King Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And then after Solomon's death, you remember there was a split in the kingdom. There was a man called Jeroboam, and he took 10 tribes and went north, and the southern tribes stayed in Judah, and Jerusalem was their place of worship. And Jeroboam created this this apostasy of a priesthood, created a worship center up in Dan, down in Bethel. It's interesting, when I was studying Joshua and writing on Joshua a couple years ago, I never realized this before. You know where that split occurred? Remember in the book of Joshua, the Gibeonites who deceived the Israelites in making that covenant? It was deception, a kind of a picture of the work of the devil. Well, that was the barrier. So the northern tribes are on top of the Gibeonites, and the southern tribes were before, and so when the kingdom split, it split right there. There's always repercussions for not obeying the Lord. And as I said yesterday, we choose our sin. God chooses the consequences of our sin. And so often is the case, these consequences come years and centuries later. It's certainly the case for the nation of Israel. So then God brings prophets to rebuke the northern kingdom. He brought Micah, brought Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah. Those were four prophets which rebuked the northern kingdom of their idolatry. Then there was no repentance, and so God chastened them. He brought the Assyrians in, punished them, carried them away captives, foreigners and so forth, resettled much of that area. And then 100 years later, he starts working with the southern kingdom. So 722 BC, that's when the northern kingdom was conquered by the Syrians. 100 years later, God brings some other prophets on the scene. Habakkuk, which is where we get that great verse that Peter was telling us about earlier, the just shall live by faith. And we have not only Habakkuk, but Jeremiah and Zephaniah. And they were preaching to the southern kingdom about an offense that made God even more angry than what Israel did. We get this in the opening chapters of Jeremiah. God said, Israel They didn't even try to hide their idolatry. They were worshiping gods under every tree. They were doing it blatantly. But God said, I'm more angry with you, Judah, because you go embrace your false gods, and then you come back to me and act like there's no problem. You're two-timing me. Well, those of us who are married, can you imagine that? Your spouse goes out and commits horrific, lascivious acts, comes back to you, and your spouse knows that you know about it, and acts like there's nothing wrong. And so that you can just feel the heart of God and his anger towards the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Jeremiah preaches for 40 years. Basically, no one listens. Can you imagine being a preacher for 40 years and nobody listens to your message? You preach the word of God, you get thrown in prison. You preach the word of God, you get put down in a pit, left for dead. Well, that was Jeremiah's ministry. So at the end of that time, God brought the Babylonians and chastened the southern kingdom. Jeremiah and some of his messages, one time he took him out the southeast part of Jerusalem and up through the Himnon Valley, and he said, this is going to be the valley of slaughter. When the Babylonians come, there will not be enough graves for your bodies. The wild animals will clean you up. That message didn't go over so well, right? And so that's the kind of ministry that he had. And just like Jeremiah prophesied, the Babylonians came. And they decimated Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the city. Destroyed the farming. Just decimated the entire region. Well, now we're coming to this 70-year Babylonian captivity. God's idea was this. All right, Judah, you are embracing these false gods, and you're committing idolatry. You're two-timing me. And God's idea was, idolatry originated in Babylon, so I am going to take you with your idols back to Babylon. I'm going to chasten you, and then I'm going to refine you and bring you back to the land. You're going to leave your idols in Babylon. And that was God's plan. So after 70 years of chastening, God is bringing his people back to Jerusalem. And for the most part, the Jewish nation did not again slip into idolatry. Now, they created something just as bad called legalism, which our brother will be talking about in Galatians this week. Humanism, adding to things to impress God. So we come now to the book of Ezra. This is a real exciting time in Jewish history, all right? Because you have a bunch of prophecies coming together all at once. Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah says 70 years of captivity, and then God will bring back. Remember Daniel, he's reading the scroll in his book, and he's reading, he says, oh, that's what that means. And the first thing Daniel does, he goes to praying. He understands what God is doing with his people. So that's Jeremiah 25, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 13, in verses 17 through 18, Isaiah actually prophesies that the Medes and the Persians will defeat the Babylonians. And then in Isaiah chapter 44, at the end of that chapter and starting chapter 45, Isaiah prophesies that God will use a man by the name of Cyrus who will return the Jews from Babylon back to their homeland, and they'll rebuild the temple. Now, can you imagine the Jews in the days of Isaiah? What do you mean? The temple's still standing. Here we are in the land. What do you mean God's going to bring us back to this land? And the Assyrians are the ones in power, not the Babylonians, not the Medes and the Persians. Well, now this has all come to happen, just as God said. So 200 years of prophecies now are all coming to fruition on this one central thing. God has done chastening his people, refining them, and he longs to get them back in the land. So when we come to the book of Ezra, that's the setting. This is all the historical setting. This is an exciting time in Jewish history. Now, just talking about the outline of the book of Ezra. It's basically two sections. The first six chapters have to do with Zerubbabel bringing about 50,000 Jews back from Babylon to rebuild the temple. All right? There is a 57-year gap, at least that's what I calculate, between chapter 6 and chapter 7. The last four chapters of Ezra deal with a man named Ezra, the author of this book, who is a scribe, a teacher of the law. And Artaxerxes will send him back to teach the Jews the law. That's what he wanted to accomplish. And so Zerubbabel will come back with 50,000 Jews the year 537 BC into 536 BC. The decree was actually at the end of 538 BC by Cyrus. 50,000 Jews to rebuild the temple, right? Then in the last part of Ezra, 57 years after the temple is complete, he's going to come back with 1,500 men, so maybe 5 to 8,000 Jews, and he's going to rebuild the people spiritually. And then 13 years after Ezra comes back, you have a man by the name of Nehemiah. And he's going to come back with about 2,000 Jews, and they're going to rebuild the wall. Okay? So those are the three big groups of returning Jews back from Babylon to Jerusalem: Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, Ezra to rebuild the people, and Nehemiah to rebuild the wall. Okay? Now, as we think about this week, there's really about three different revivals that happen in this book, and so I want to think with you a bit about revival as we go through the text. I have a book out on the table. It's called Revive Us Again, which is a devotional study of Ezra and Nehemiah. And not only does that include study through these two books, but also it pulls in a lot of revival quotes and talks about revivals through the church age and sees a commonality between a lot of the aspects of revival in Ezra and Nehemiah with what we've seen in the church age. So we'll be talking about that as well as we go through the week. We're laboring away in Ottawa, Kansas, and I thank God for that. I think for those, the ones who have come to Christ in the last 3 years since we've been working there, evangelism is onesie-twosies. I mean, we're supposed to do it, and I thank God for who gets saved, but we're praying that God will come down in power and that we'll see a fresh manifestation of his power and a breakthrough. And, man, I pray for 13,000 plus souls in that city that there would be a movement of God which would bring them all to Christ. And you read some of the things, like in the Hebrides in 1949, 1950 time frame, some of the great revival that swept through that part of Scotland. Duncan Campbell talks about the fact that he would be going through from house to house and throughout the Hebrides, and he would find groups of people that had been awoke out of a dead sleep at 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the morning. The fear of God came on them. And they were so afraid of falling into hell that they would come out and they were crying and weeping. They gather in places, a police station, open field, another place. And Duncan Campbell said a lot of time when he came around, they were already saved. But he would be preaching the gospel. And he credits that revival starting with the prayers of two sisters, 82 and 84 years of age. The 84-year-old was blind, and the 82-year-old woman was full of arthritis. And they couldn't do much, but at 10:30 at night, they would start praying and pray in the wee hours of the morning for revival to come to the Hebrides. And their testimony convicted clergymen to start praying for it too. But Duncan Campbell credits the prayers of those two sisters for God's movement coming down and stirring those islands. All right, so we'll be thinking about revival as we go through, and we'll start now in verse 1 of chapter 1. These first two chapters don't have a lot of the energy and the kind of lackluster in some respects, but they're important. It's the Word of God, so we want to carefully treat it. Verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remaineth in any place where he sojourns, let that man of his place help him with the silver, with the gold, and with the goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And we'll pause there. The decree came, the Persians, Medes and Persians, conquered the Babylonian Empire. The decree came at the end of 538 BC, allowing any of the Jews that wanted to go back to Jerusalem to go back. Josephus records that the Jews actually showed Cyrus, now the Persian emperor, the scroll of Isaiah. And seeing his name written nearly two centuries before his birth and what he was supposed to do, he wanted to fulfill it. That's kind of neat, isn't it? Here's this pagan king who sees this name in the scroll returning the Jews back to Jerusalem. They were in Jerusalem at that time. But to return them back to Jerusalem and to build the temple. And so as we look at these first four verses, you might think that Cyrus was a Jehovah believer. I mean, it kind of sounds that way, doesn't it? Looking into this a little bit, we find that that's not the case. Cyrus worshipped Nebo, Baal. He was a pagan. But his idea was this. The Babylonians had conquered this huge territory, and here he was in the center of the empire, and he thought that by releasing the captives of these outlying regions and honoring their gods, that he could create a perimeter around the empire that would be loyal to him. And so he's returning the Jews back to the promised land, to the land of Israel. He's also returning the gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar confiscated when he came to Jerusalem. There was three deportations of the Jews by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. That's when Daniel went and his young friends. And then the next one was in 597 BC, and that's likely when Ezekiel went, who later will start prophesying. And then when Jerusalem and the temple fell under when Zedekiah was king, that was in 586 BC, that's when the third deportation came in and so many Jews were slaughtered. So there were three main deportations. Jeremiah had a hard ministry. He was a young man. He was told, don't be afraid of their faces. You preach what I tell you, I'll be with you. He told Jeremiah, don't even take a wife, Jeremiah. Your ministry is going to be so hard. It's not a ministry for a married man. He tells Ezekiel, you're going to lose the one who's tender to your eye. How would you like to be told by God your wife's going to die? And you have to keep on in the ministry. So these men, they drank from their ministry. They preached the word of God faithfully, but it was a cost to them. But yet they did it faithfully. So this is a joyous time in Jewish history. The Jews now been cleared from their paganism. They're coming back, a refined people. They now have the decree of Cyrus in hand, giving them permission to rebuild the temple. They are getting gold and silver and vessels and so forth to return to Jerusalem. And Cyrus says, okay, any of you Jews that don't want to go back to Jerusalem, you give an offering to the Jews that are going back to help them with the work. So everything is pretty exciting. Here's a little quote by Edward Dennett that I really appreciated. And what he's the point of his statement here is just showing that this is really an orchestrated work of God. He says, we have thus in this chapter all the signs of a genuine work of God. Concurrence of heart and object is produced in all concerned. Whether in Cyrus, without whose permission the captives could not have returned, in the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, who were needed for the actual work of building, or in those who remained, who, in having fellowship with their brethren by their freewill offerings, contributed towards the necessary expenses. There were no preliminary meetings to arrange and to come to an agreement, but the union of heart and the purpose was produced alone by the action of the Lord on the hearts of all alike. This distinguishes a divine from a human work and is sure proof of a real action of the Spirit of God. Every needed instrument, therefore, comes forward at the right moment, for the work is of God, and it must be accomplished. Exciting time. I mean, this whole thing has, I like the phrase, has God's signature all over it. All right, so the heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites with all those who, with the Spirit of God, had raised to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And so there was a free will offering. And we read in verse 7, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put in the house of his gods. So there was this treasure in verse 8, a Persian treasurer, Mithridath, and these vessels were entrusted in him, and they were going to be given to Sheshbazzar. Sheshbazzar would be taking them from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Well, who is Sheshbazzar? Well, a couple references within this book. We read in chapter 5, verse 16, that Sheshbazzar laid the foundation of the temple. But we also read that a man named Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. In reading the different commentators, most of the commentators thought that Zerubbabel and this man was the same man. One was a Persian name, one was a Jewish name. And I favor that. Another possibility is that this was a Persian official who accompanied the Jews back to Jerusalem and oversaw the work, worked with Zerubbabel, who was over the Jews. He would be the governor. And either this man died or he went back to Babylon after the foundation was laid. That's a possibility as well. The bottom line in chapter 1 towards the end is about 5,400 vessels of gold and silver are being returned for the Jews to take back to Jerusalem. And 2,499 vessels that were significant, but altogether 5,400 vessels, gold and silver vessels, that were confiscated by the Babylonians 70 years earlier and now are being returned to support the sacrifices and all the things that the Levites and the priests will do in officiating worship for the nation. Now, in chapter 2, this is an exciting chapter. We have the Jews, they're coming home, and it's a roster of names. And I thought it would really be helpful if we read all 70 verses and went through this roster of all these Jews who came back from Babylon to Jerusalem. You know, I have to tell you, I am really looking forward to heaven. Anybody else here looking forward to heaven? Amen, right? There's one thing that I am a little concerned about. If I read these names, I would just slaughter them, to be quite honest. My Hebrew pronunciation is very good. And my concern is that up in glory, there's going to be some guy come up to me and said, "Ha, ba, 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 ha!" You know, you mispronounced my name, you know, and I know I've done it, and I feel bad about it, but, you know, I have a hard enough time with English, let alone saying the Hebrew as they should. So I'll just do my best, and we'll look at some of these, the names. There is some really good application from this chapter, so I'm just going to hit highlights here. Is that okay with everybody? Yeah, I thought so. All right. Verse 2. What we have in verse 2 is, there's actually in Ezra chapter 2, verse 2, there's only 11 names, but you find the same list in this chapter actually in Nehemiah 7, okay? And in Nehemiah 7, you'll find 12 names, one representing each of the tribes, I don't know why Ezra, one of the names, is left out, but there's 11 names here. It's representative, one from each tribe. I want to call your attention to two names, though, that you might recognize, Nehemiah and Mordecai. You might recognize their names, but it's not the same Nehemiah and Mordecai that you're thinking, okay? It can't be, because the Mordecai that is in the book of Esther is 60 years future, all right? And the Nehemiah that's in the book of Nehemiah is 90 years future, all right? So it's just two men that have the same name. So that's important to understand. So we have a representative from each tribe, a leader, and then we have 18 specific family clans that are mentioned from verse 3 down through verse 20. And then starting in verse 21, we have 21 towns and villages that are mentioned. And the only one that I think I'll even comment about is verse 23, the men of Anathoth. Anybody remember what prophet came from Anathoth? Jeremiah. Jeremiah. That was his hometown. And when I looked at this, I had to think back because I just got done writing on Jeremiah. And so I saw that and I thought, oh, you remember it's in Jeremiah 32. God, this is when Jeremiah is in prison, and the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and says, you're going to have a visitor. Your cousin's coming. Now, the Babylonians had Jerusalem in siege. They had their armies outside. And your cousin's coming. He wants you to buy a piece of family property. Buy it from him. Property was going real cheap then. Yeah, there were some really great deals. And Jeremiah, for 17 shekels of silver, I think that's what it was, he buys this piece of property, stays in the family. And remember, there were two deeds. They were all signed. One was put in an urn and buried. And I just got to wonder, now Jeremiah's not alive now, but maybe some in his family were coming back from Babylon to Anathoth, and you know that deed would be dug up, and just like Jeremiah said, God would bring us back, and here's the title deed to the property. This is kind of a neat promise, the way, because God went to all that trouble, told Jeremiah, you buy the land, sign it, I want you to keep the deed. This is proof to the people that I'm going to keep my word and bring them back here. And then we have the priests mentioned in verses 36 through 39. Just notice this, Jeshua, of his family, 973. Immer, 1,052. Pashur, 1,247. Haran, 1,017. Now, I didn't add these up. That's over 4,200 priests coming back. That's a pretty good representation. If you got 50,000 coming back, that's a pretty good representation from the 12 tribes. Contrast that now with the Levites in verse 74. That's it. 50,000 Jews coming back. And there's only 74 Levites. These are the ones who will be the ministers in the temple. They're the ones who are going to, oversee the day-to-day affairs of the temple, keep everything running, do the ministry, and so forth. 74. We're going to see later when Ezra comes back. This is in chapter 6 and 7. Ezra gets leave from Artaxerxes to come back, and there's maybe 7,000 or 8,000 Jews total that come with him. No Levites come with them. And Ezra, after he goes to the camp and he takes inventory, he says, we can't go back to Jerusalem. How am I going to teach the people the law? And there's no Levites here to even officiate and do the law. And so that's where they had men of wisdom like Elnathan. And they went, they knew where some Levites were, and they talked to them, and there were two families that came. Well, why so few Levites? Well, these other people, they have, Judah and Benjamin, they have land. They're going to get an inheritance. They have a claim. The Levites, the Lord is their inheritance. It's not like they're going to get a big land deal. And it shows what happens when when people are away from, God's people are away from the word and the influence of truth for 70 years. The book of Ezra is written in between, Esther is written in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra, okay, in that 57-year gap. That's when the book of Esther is written. And in Esther, you won't find God, you won't find prayer, you won't find fasting, you don't find the temple, the Levitical priesthood, sacrifices. It's really a people that they're deep in Babylon, away from the Lord, and they've just lost perspective of who they are as God's people. And so after 70 years of being immersed in the heart of the world, most of the Levites didn't want to come back. They lost focus of who they were. They lost importance of the fact they were ministers in the temple to worship Jehovah God. And so it's really a sad commentary about the effect of worldliness on God's people and how it strips us of our identity and who we are and what we're living for. And as we see it here in the text, it also affects us today. The Nethinim in verse 46, these were not Jews by birth, but they were helpers, servants of the Levites. They were, again, not Jews by birth. Some of the commentators link them all the way back to the Gibeonites, which I mentioned in the book of Joshua. After they made that little deceptive peace treaty with Joshua, Joshua said, we have to honor it. We did it in the name of Jehovah. Let's not make two wrongs here. We made one wrong. That's not, two wrongs don't make a right. So let's honor the name of God. They honored it. There was consequences for that, but they made them hewers of wood, drawers of water. And so it's thought that maybe some of those Gibeonites and their descendants now were helpers of the Nethinim. You know, something that Peter said, I just wanted to comment on, because it's here at the deception of the Gibeonites. I was mentioning this last night in our Bible study at Sam's. When you go to Colossians 2, and Paul says, Don't let the enemy beguile you, deceive you with words. And that word for beguile, it's Colossians 2. I want to give you the right reference here. Colossians 2:4. Lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. That word beguile, the Greek word there is para. Logizomihi, all right? If you can make that work in Scrabble, that's like 80 points, all right? That's a biggie. Para logizomihi, all right? Anybody remember where logizomihi occurs 11 times in one chapter? No, and it's not Philippians. Is Jay still here? No, it's in Romans 4, and the idea there is justification, right? It translated imputed, accounted, credited, all right? When we trust Christ as Savior, then his righteousness is imputed to our account. We're declared right, all right? So the idea here is Satan, what he does, and Peter was explaining this, he tries to put something as close to the truth as possible. It's para, near the truth, but it's not the truth. So he plants what he wants really close to the truth to confuse us. It's para logizomihi. So he's accounting something near the truth, and he wants us to take it. And I gave the illustration last night. I know this is, I hate to use the term rabbit trail now after what you said, but this is, I was at a youth camp 2 years ago, and I asked these young people, I said, how many of you believe black is equal to white? Nobody raised their hand. I said, oh, let me show you something here, all right? So I took an American Collegiate Dictionary, and I looked up black. I said, all right, here's black. One of the synonyms for black is dark. I looked up dark. One of the synonyms for dark is dim. And I looked up dim. One of the synonyms for dim is pale. And then I looked up pale. One of the synonyms for pale is white. See, black is equal to white. Now, how many of you believe black's equal to white? I had kids raising their hand. You know, it's just like what you were saying. You know, you read some book and you're on. Not that I'm opposed to reading books, but Not all of them are rabbit trails. But, you know, that's just how fickle. I mean, so, yeah, we need to be careful. He's there, para logid zomahi. He puts something really close to the truth to get us to go with it. And that's what happened with Joshua and the Gibeonites. All right, back to Ezra. We have the servants of Solomon, and this would be their descendants, the royal servants, hundreds of years later. And we have a sad point in verses 59 and 60. We read of 652 Jews that could not show their heritage. There was no genealogy for them. This was a hardship because when they returned back to Jerusalem, they couldn't legitimately show that they had an ownership to any particular tribe or inheritance. And so that was a hardship for them. The application here is, you know, there are, and I've been fooled. I was talking with Peter, and he's been fooled too, and I'm sure some of you have. We don't know who's actually saved, right? We have a good indication when there's a track record and good fruitfulness, but we're not told in Scripture to judge salvation. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. So we can't judge salvation. I can't judge the fruitfulness of another person's ministry. I can't judge their motives. I can't judge them in the area of liberty. But there's one thing I can judge, and that is, well, really two, but they're related. One is fruitfulness. The Lord said, by your fruit you'll know them. Good fruit doesn't, a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, and vice versa. So I can judge doctrine, and I can judge fruitfulness, and that gives an indication of what's within, and those are the things that I can judge. So we need to be careful. This was a hardship for them. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't, who they said, and you know, it wasn't known. My wife has an after-school club. It just finished at Lincoln Elementary. There's over 30 kids coming. It was just quite a delight. But her next to last lesson was on the Lamb's Book of Life, and she was telling the kids about it, went through and said, if your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're not going to get to heaven. And she presented the gospel and so forth. And afterwards, Brenda said, now, if you have any questions, there's Trey over there. He can answer questions. And here's my daughter, Kate. She's here today, and she can answer questions. Well, there's like a third of the kids went to each of, mostly to Kate, some to Trey. And you know what those kids wanted to know? This is the first question. Is my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Isn't that great? They wanted to know. And the answer is, well, if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, as we've already heard, your name's written there. Sovereign ledger from before time, God knows. And so we don't know who's saved and who's not. And another kind of a hard point here is there was descendants of Barzillai. He was from Gilead in verse 61 and 62. Now, he claimed to be a priest. Now, this was a little bit higher a problem. And it was decided that they should be put out of the priesthood. It says in the end of verse 62, as therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood, and the Tirzathah, and that's a Persian governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there should come a priest with the Urim and the Thummim. Well, you might remember in the breastplate of the high priest, there's kind of a double fold, and there was these two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, and somehow, we don't know, there's a lot of speculation, this was used to determine the will of God. And so when they got back to Jerusalem and there was a high priest recognized again and they had the system set up, then God would be able to tell them if these people truly were part of the priesthood. But until that time, they were put out of it. They wouldn't be able to officiate worship for the nation. And we have something similar in the New Testament, where we understand that believers are part of a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. John tells us we're part of Peter and John both tell us we're part of a royal and holy priesthood. And so every person that's saved has this opportunity to offer up themselves as a living sacrifice to God. Anytime I say no to my flesh and what it wants, and I yield myself to the word of God, I presented now a living sacrifice. It cost me something. It cost me what I wanted to do. But I valued what God wanted to do. And I agree with our brother. If we love the Lord, we're going to do what he wants, right? Amen? Sorry, a little late on the card. But if we really love the Lord, we want to do what he wants. I want what God wants. That's the way we should pray, and that's the way we should live our life. I want God. I've heard Jabe say, I go out and get drunk all I want to. I just don't want to. Right? I take all the drugs I want to. I just don't want to. I go out, and, well, you get the picture, right? Please don't edit that. It's important that you get all the camera. Well, there are those that, if they have sinned, they are and polluted, then we would not have them involved with the corporate time where the assembly's coming to worship. They would not be able to break bread. They would be put out of the local fellowship. By the way, that's only honoring what they've done. Here's the Lord, and here's myself, and here's another brother. The only way we can get along is if I'm in fellowship with God and this person's in fellowship with God. If this person's in sin, there's no way they can be in fellowship with God. That's 1 John chapter 1. You got to walk in the light. So if this brother is out of fellowship with God, that means I'm out of fellowship. I can't have fellowship with him. And so if somebody's in sin, unconfessed sin, they've taken themselves out of fellowship with God, and now the local assembly just needs to, okay, well, we honor that, and you're no longer in fellowship here. There's no way you can be. And so they're put out until there's repentance. I like, we often talk about Acts 2:42, those four things the early church did with apostles' doctrine and the Lord's Supper and prayer and fellowship. But they're actually, in the Greek, there's a definite article before fellowship. It's the fellowship. You know, we think that because we put food on a table and have a coffee pot, we create fellowship. Fellowship dinner, right? You can't create fellowship. It's his fellowship. And if I'm at the Lord's table, I'm talking about the spiritual table, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, then I'm enjoying fellowship around the Lord Jesus Christ and all that are there. Every provision I need in life is right there. And that's the fellowship. It's his fellowship. We don't create it. We can destroy it, right? We can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes for unity. We're to keep it because we can destroy it. Well, we're coming to the end of the chapter here. Notice there's a count of the people in verses 64 through 65. If you add it all up, counting the babbling Babylonian choir, there's 49,897 total. Why they give an account of the mules, horses, and camels, I'm not sure, but that's there for your reading, 66 through 67. Verse 68, it says, "And some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to set it up in its place. They gave after their ability into the treasury of the work 61,000 drams." That'd be 61,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Two things I want to call your attention to in these final three verses. Picture now these Jews coming back from Babylon. They've been captives for 70 years. Some of the old-timers are still alive. Some that were taken out of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, taken to Babylon. They survived that time, and now they're coming back. We'll find that out in the next couple chapters. But most of this is a new generation. And so here they come, 800 miles back. It took Ezra 3 months to make the trip. And the history here kind of shows that the Jews came back from 537 into 536 BC over a year period. Okay, so here they come, this 800-mile trip. They're coming up the Mount of Olives. They come over the peak, and they look down. And their hearts were broken. They saw Jerusalem utterly destroyed. They saw the temple, the house of God, utterly decimated. And God seems to use that picture into their mind to propel them forward in the work of God and to give willingly to it. And if we want to see revival in the church age, I think one of the first things that's got to happen is we have to be honest with God and say, God, as we look at the church today, we have failed to represent you accurately. There is a broken and ruined testimony. And God, you deserve more than this, and to be broken before him and just admit the truth. This seems to be the scene that God uses to move and motivate his people to want to resurrect this incredible feat, this temple, and that all the nations would look onto this temple and say, wow, their God is a real God. Look what these Jews did. And so as we think about revival and the work of God, if we could be broken before him, seeing the ruined testimony, and then in complete faith, be desperate for him, the power of God coming down, raising up a testimony of God's greatness that everyone could look on, people in our community and so forth, look on and say, their God is the real God, and I want him too. And that's the story. We're going to see it a couple times. You see it in Nehemiah too. We're going to see that these Jews are way outnumbered. They have no army. They have no way to defend themselves. In chapter 3, they're going to build an altar, and they're going to, they just cast themselves on the Lord. They start sacrificing, bring themselves in the efficacy of those sacrifices, and they say, God, you're it. We have no other defense here. The work is incredible. And they're going to obey the word, and they're doing all the things that God wanted them to do. And we're going to see that that's when the warfare starts tomorrow night. Now, I made a discovery when I was studying Ezra and Nehemiah. I had never seen this before in Scripture. In chapter 3, it's the seventh month. We read in verse 1. This is the year 536 BC, the seventh month when the Jews set up their altar, and for the first time in 70 years, they're sacrificing again. They're obeying the word of God. They become desperate for God. They're praying to him, submitting to him. First time in 70 years. Now, you remember I was telling you earlier how Daniel, he was reading the scroll of Jeremiah, and he says, oh, that's what the 70 years is. And Daniel, he goes to prayer and fasting, and he starts confessing the sins of the nation as his own. Right? And we can do that too in the church. We may not have done the sins personally, but as a people, we've not represented the Lord. So we can confess those as our own. Bill McDonald gives that one of the 10 aspects of true brokenness, to be able to confess the sins of the church as our own, understanding that we failed as a people to represent God. So we get to Daniel chapter 10. You remember the scene? Daniel's asking God for an answer. God sends an angel. You remember what happened to that angel? He got held up by a bad angel for 21 days until Michael, the archangel, has to intervene against the bad angel, lets the good angel come to Daniel. He says, oh, Daniel, much beloved, I have been here a long time ago, but I got hindered 21 days. Do you know when that scene occurred? Daniel chapter 10, the third year of Cyrus, right here. When God's people get desperate for the Lord, they obey the word of God, and they're sacrificing, they're doing what, it's like our brother said, when God's people get on their knees, I can't remember who said it today, maybe it was Peter, or when God's people get on their knees, Satan quakes, because he knows that's where the real power is at. And so I'll just kind of lead that in for our study tomorrow night, because the opposition's coming. We get a scene of Daniel 10 of the spiritual warfare behind the situation when God's people become desperate for him. I love verse 70. It says, they dwelt in their cities and all of Israel in their cities. That is such a beautiful little statement by the Spirit of God. Here is a bunch of ragtag Jews that have come back from Babylon, only 50,000 of them. And now they've settled back. They've gone to their villages and towns of where their possessions were originally at, and they've set up their homes again. And there's just a few Jews there. But God, you see the heart of God, his people are home. And he said, oh, Israel, my people, they're home, and all Israel and their cities. It was just a small group of Jews, but it kind of shows you the love God has for his people and the love he has for us too. Father, we thank you for this this text, and there's so many wonderful principles to draw from your scripture. We know a lot of it's historical, and we pray that we would rightly apply it to our lives. And we would just close this time by saying, you are a good God. You are worthy of full allegiance and obedience. We apologize for disappointing you and falling short. And we just say that you are a God, a trustworthy God, and that you deserve our best. And we pray, Lord, as we look around and we see the ruined testimony of the church, that we would want something more, that we would long to see a testimony in our own communities of the greatness of God, and that everybody could look on and say, they worship the true God, and I want him too. To your glory we pray, O God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.